Verse 10 of chapter 1. This is where we're going to pick up and focus, hopefully, through the end of chapter 1 in this session. Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And I'm just going to stop there, because what Peter's saying is this. If we exercise due diligence in our spiritual lives, we're going to follow that path of conformity to Christ. We're going to grow in spiritual maturity, or as he says at the end of the book, growing in grace and knowledge. And the result is going to affect our eternal destiny. When he says, "So an entrance will be supplied to you into his eternal kingdom," the word "supply" again means richly, above and beyond. And what he's saying is, you're going to have great eternal reward. And going back to some of the questions that came up in our last session, God gives promises to pull us onward. What are the three virtues of the Christian life? By the way, they come up in, I think they're in 1 Peter. 1 Peter deals with faith, hope, and love quite a bit. You see it in 1 Peter 1, 21 and 22, faith, hope, and love. You find the same things in 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Faith, of course, focuses on the work of Christ, and then after that on the Word of God. Hope is what looks to the future. Some people have said faith for the past, hope for the future, and love for the present. And that's a pretty good illustration. But hope is what latches onto those promises. There's something out there ahead of us. We're reaching for it. In fact, one of the words that's used for spiritual discipline and diligent is a word that means to reach out, to stretch yourself, to lay hold of that prize. Now, in light of what Peter says here in 2 Peter 1:10, and I want to be very careful here, because there's probably a wide range of views in this group about what Peter's saying. And I want to give what the text is saying, and then I want to share some thoughts with you on what other passages say and see if we can categorize this a little bit. But before we do that, I want to bring a couple of helpers up here. I'm going to ask Matt and Jake to come up here, and they're going to help me with a little exercise. And so, guys, if you want to come on up. And in this little exercise, I have written on a piece of paper here the answer that Jake's going to give me. Okay? So I'm all-knowing. And I already know, even though he is going to act in total freedom, I already know the answer he's going to give me. What we have in this little chart is an illustration of decisions. You may have heard it said that every good decision opens doors to future decisions, and every bad decision is going to close doors to future decisions, because decisions have consequences. Now, obviously, this little illustration falls apart and fails in many ways, but it's maybe one way that we can kind of understand how can we reconcile the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man. You're never going to do it completely, so don't burn your brain out on it, because it's kind of like asking a cockroach to understand why I do what I do. He can't figure it out. Your dog looks at you and says, "Now, why did they do that?" And he'll never understand it, because he's a dog and you're his master. You know, the dog says, "He feeds me, he waters me, he puts me on a leash and takes me out for a walk. He must be God." Your cat says, "He feeds me, he waters me, he takes care of me. I must be God." Right? So what I'm going to have Jake do is, Jake is going to start picking numbers. And he has total freedom within the box. You and I have total freedom within a box. None of us are totally free, because all of our choices are limited by the bounds of our existence. Time, space, matter, and intellect are four of the most important. You cannot exceed those. You remember when Paul said, I think it's in Acts 17, God placed man on this earth and made them all from one blood and established the bounds of their existence. Time, space, matter, and intellect are four of those limitations. So, Jake, you're going to pick a number, but whatever number he picks, it's going to cross out the numbers on that line, going both ways, vertically and horizontally, because every decision you and I make has vertical and horizontal consequences. So, Jake, pick a number.
16.
And we're going to write the number he picks right here. Next.
26.
Thirty-three. 11. 11. 6. 6. 19. 19. Okay. Our little mathematician's going to add those up for me. You sure you're right now? You're the one that was telling me that math's exact. You sure that's right? See, right? Am I sovereign or what?
Or what?
Or what?
Was he free in making his choices? Did I twist your arm and tell you ahead of time which ones to pick? No. If I can do something like this, limited though I am, do you think you're going to figure out everything that's involved in what we call the doctrine of election? Thanks, guys. Appreciate it. Here's a problem we run into. When you get into the doctrine of election, you get into extremes. And part of the problem in the extremes is that everybody from one end to the, of the scale to the next is convinced that their position is right. And I'm hoping by what I'm going to share with you, maybe I can modify your thinking on that a little bit. Because I want to tell you something. There is nobody in here that fully understands it. If you think you do, you're only fooling yourself. But there are things we can understand about it. Remember that the secret things belong to God. The things that have been revealed belong to us and our children. Part of the problem we run into in this doctrine is that people take what's been revealed and then they push it beyond what's been revealed. Okay? If you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are one of the elect. Okay? You can just accept that. Take my word for it. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. What Peter is saying here is this. I'm exhorting you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and I'm giving you reasons to do this. Number one, your life is not going to be unfruitful. Number two, you're not going to be blind to the point where you actually go to sleep spiritually, I suppose to use the term. Your life is going to have eternal reward. All of these things are going to happen. So I'm giving you reasons to do this. Now, Peter says, so exercise that diligence that I talked about back in verse 5. Stir yourself up. Sum up all of your energy, your devotion, your dedication, your commitment to make your calling and election sure. The word sure comes from babios. It's going to come up later in the text. And by the way, it's very interesting. The way Peter uses it here is the same way he's going to use it later. It's in the same context. The word babios was used in ancient Greek writing in the papyri manuscripts that we have. It was used if I make an agreement with Ken. And I say, Ken, I really like that shotgun you've got. I'm going to buy it from you. I'm going to pay you $500 for it. And I write on a little note and I say, I owe Ken $500, and I sign my signature and I give it to him, I have confirmed what I told him I would do by virtue of that notation and that signature. That's what the word means. What Peter's talking about here is not what most theologians take this to mean or what you usually hear taught. And that is the idea that if you stir yourself up and if you work really hard and if you persevere in the faith, you have confirmed that you're one of the elect. That's not what he's saying. What Peter's saying is this: if you and I as believers in Jesus Christ will grow in grace and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we are going to give to the world a confirmation that we are the called. The issue is that we are giving an indelible proof to the lost, to the unbelieving, to the confused, to the doubting, to the skeptic, which he's going to deal with in chapter 2. I'm a child of God by faith in Christ. I have been regenerated by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. I am a new creature in Christ. I am living for eternal realities. I am a participant in the nature of God. And that's why in 1 Peter, he talks so much about the fact that the people who hate you, who curse you, who persecute you, bless them. Because you have been called to give them blessing. Why? So that you can prove to them that you truly are sharing in the nature of Jesus Christ. The confirmation is to them, not to you. When I came to Christ in the basement of Cumberland Bible Church on the banks of the Walnut River in Butler County, Kansas, back in 1966, the pastor who led me to Christ explained what Christ had done, explained that I was a sinner in need of salvation, explained that it was by grace through faith, nothing on my part other than believing. He led me in a little prayer, and then he asked me a question, and he was very wise. He said, "Do you have eternal life?" And my response was like many people who believe, because we still are struggling with our unworthiness and everything else, and I said, "I certainly hope so." He said, "I don't want you to hope so. You're not leaving here till you know so." What he did next was wonderful. He took me to 1 John 5:13. Someone read 1 John 5:13 for me. As a matter of fact, read 1 John 5:12 and 13. Anybody want to volunteer? Whoever can get there fastest. Okay, Matt, would you stand up and do that real nice and loud for me?
He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God.
Thank you, Matt. John writes here in elementary language. This is language that a first or second grader can understand. He who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. Then he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might" what? "Know that you have eternal life." No question, no doubt, no fear, no guessing. You can know that you have eternal life. When you get to the doctrine of election, you run into people who tell you that you can't know. As a matter of fact, some who are highly known, one whose name I could mention, I don't like to run anybody down, but if I mention his name, the vast majority of you here would know his name. But because of the position that he holds, and because of the implications that that position has brought into his life, which are not coherent, they're not reasonable, they're not consistent, because they disagree with Scripture, they don't correlate to life as we know it, and they fail all three tests of sound thinking, not to mention philosophy or theology. He believes this. He will never know. And yet, millions of people are listening to this guy. But he says, "I will never know for sure that I have eternal life, that I am one of the elect, until I persevere to the very end. I feel sorry for that guy because somewhere along the line he closed his eyes and became blind. And he's been misled and now he's misleading other people. Because that is not a teaching of the Word of God. That is contrary to Scripture. Let me give you 8 things that I think you need to think about that Scripture says regarding this teaching. And I'm not going to answer all your questions on this. And the reason is because there are more questions than answers. You know the thing I love about John Calvin, and of course the two extremes. On the one hand, you have the Calvinist. And on the other, you have what?
Arminian.
We say that with a Arminian. It's very interesting to me that many of the greatest evangelists of the modern world were Arminians, John Wesley being among them. Won more people to Christ, poured himself out more unstintingly, gave himself, rode over, they estimate, over 250,000 miles on horseback, would speak in the frozen fields outside the cities that were becoming industrialized, where sometimes 10 to 15,000 workers would gather at 4 and 5 o'clock in the morning to hear this guy preach. He was an Arminian. You know what? I don't agree with all of his positions. And then we have John Calvin over here, who had a disciple by the name of John Knox. John Knox was the John Calvin of where? Scotland, my homeland. John Knox was persecuted in Scotland, sold into slavery, spent 3 years on a French galley as a slave before he was finally released and came back into Scotland to preach the first message and to give the first Protestant communion to a Scottish family by the name of Alexander Cunningham, who was my ancestor. And my ancestors became the defenders, the warriors that surrounded John Knox to keep him alive so that he could preach. So I have a pretty strong background here. I don't believe everything here. And here's part of the problem. The Calvinist will tell you that if you're not a Calvinist, you're an Arminian. And the Arminian will tell you that if you're not an Arminian, you're a Calvinist. And usually it's said with a bitterness and vituperation and malice and hatred like. But you know where I stand? Because I think there's a third position. Not Calvinist, not Arminianist. How about Biblicist? How about... Well, no, not higher. Because you know why? I don't look down on this person. And I don't look down on this person. Because we're all struggling to try to understand things that are too high for us. And I'll be the first one to tell you, I don't understand everything involved in this great doctrine, but I'm going to give you 8 things that we can understand. Number one, the thing we need to understand every time we see the word election is that it all begins and ends with Jesus Christ. The first one ever spoken of in Scripture as being elect is Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42 verse 1 and 2 tells us that he is the elect of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about him being the elect cornerstone. So long before there's any consideration of any human being bearing the title elect, that title is given to Jesus Christ and it was given to him before the foundation of the world. Secondly, our election is realized only in Christ. Ephesians 1:4 says that we were chosen in him or elect in him. So as a correlation to this or a counterpart to this, you might want to write down, no one who is not in Christ is elect. You got that? If you're not in Christ, you're not elect. Nowhere does the Scripture ever speak of anyone who is not in Christ being elect. It's only in him. 3rd. Every time you have election spoken of in the New Testament, unless I've missed one, if you find one, bring it to my attention. Something that usually is not noticed is that it's never in the singular. It's never you kin are elect. It is y'all are elect. It's corporate. So understand that when God thinks and speaks of election in the New Testament, He thinks of it as a company, and that company is the church, the body of Christ. 4th, I should be wearing my glasses. 4th, election is unto eternal privilege. This is where we bring in the word predestination, which is only used 5 times in the New Testament. And just to put you at ease, if you're wrestling with this, the word predestination is never used in the New Testament of salvation, ever. Only occurs 5 times. Prohorizo is the word. Horizo means horizon. Pra means ahead. And so passages like Ephesians 1:5, Romans 8:29, where it talks about our predestination, it always talks about what's coming. Predestined to the adoption of sons. Predestined to eternal inheritance. Predestined to eternal privilege. So it is unto eternal privilege. Ephesians 1:5, Romans 8:29. 5th, am I up to 5 now?
Yep.
It is by grace through faith. And here's where the coherence, the consistency, and the correlation has to come together. When the scripture says, whosoever will may come, it means whosoever will may come. God's not playing games with us. When scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, it means that God so loved the world, not the world of the elect. When scripture says in 1 John 2 and verse 2 that Christ died for every member of the human race, or as John puts it, he is the propitiation for our sins and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world, it means that he is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the entire world. Don't hold a theology that forces you to use eisegesis instead of exegesis. Exegesis means we take what the text says and we draw it out. Eisegesis means I take what I want it to mean and I read it in. That's not good interpretation. Okay? It is by grace through faith, 1 Thessalonians 1:4 and 5. And of course, you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. 6. Election is the perfect marriage between the sovereignty of God and the volition of man. And you know what? I can't fully comprehend it. Even more, I can't even figure this little thing out. I know it works. I'm not completely sure how, but every time I've done it, it works. So every time someone does it, they're going to come up with the same number. I don't know who thought that up. Whoever thought that up is a lot brighter than I am. But I don't fully understand that. And I'll tell you, when we get to this doctrine, we are dealing with something that, you know, I don't understand how God can be totally sovereign and even create a being that has what we call free will. Free will, in a sense, is a misnomer because our free will is always within a box called the boundary of our existence. Time, space, matter, and intellect. I mean, you may say you're free, but you can't walk through that wall. There's a boundary there. Question.
Could you repeat that, the last point?
I'll try, but I've expounded so far that I...
6.
Perfect. It is a perfect marriage between the sovereignty of God and the volition of man. John 6:37, good passage. You know what? Don't put any more weight on one side of the verse than the other. What did Jesus say? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Is that true? Of course it is. All who come to me, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Is that true? Of course it is. Can you totally reconcile it in your mind? Maybe you can. I can't. Because I do believe that there are some things God knows that I don't know yet. There are three passages that tell us that the drawing power of the cross is to all men. The one you're referring to is in John 12. The verse skips my mind. If I be lifted up, I'll draw them into me. You have the passage in John 16 where Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and his work in John 16, verse 7 to 11 is to convict all men, to convict all men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The third passage, I had it just a minute ago and it's slipped my mind. But there are at least three passages, probably more, that talk about the fact that John, Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 9. He is the true light coming into the world that gives light to every man. Does he mean every man? Yeah, I believe he means every man. When he says that the Spirit convicts all, does he mean all? Yeah, I believe he means all. When Christ died for all, did it mean that he really died for all? Yeah, I believe. I mean, call me an idiot if you want. Call me a simpleton. Call me a child. But guys, I just believe that except we become as little children, we'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So I just believe it. Okay, let's move on. Point 7. Election is the basis of absolute, knowable security. Election is the basis of absolute, knowable security. How can I know I'm secure? Because I'm elect. How do I know I'm elect? Because he that has the Son has life. And these things have been written that if you believe that he is the Christ, you know that you have eternal life. Folks, I just believe that you either know you have eternal life or you don't know you have eternal life. If you don't know you have eternal life, it's probably because you don't have it. And if you know you have it, you know you have it. How do you know? You know that you know that you know. I know that I have eternal life. How do I know that? Because God told me that the conditions of eternal life are to believe in his Son. Let me finish these points before we start getting off, or I'll be on rabbit trails the rest of the day. Passages, 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. 1 John 5, 13, which we just heard from Matt. How about these? Revelation 13, 8, 17, 8, and 21, 27. Revelation 13, 8, 17, 8, and 21, 27 tell us that our names were written before the foundation of the world. You know what God did? God said, okay, Gene, here you are in this box with your limited knowledge, matter, whatever, intellect, and I'm going to place you there at the time that I choose, in the place that I choose, to the parents that I choose for my purpose, and I'm going to let you exercise your decisions. And your answer is going to be faith in Christ. He wrote it down before the foundation of the world. Did that make me choose the things that I choose? Nope. I do not believe that we are robots simply acting to a puppet master. I believe God's plan is too great for that. I can know that I have eternal life. 8. And this is an important one. I want to read this passage to you. Romans chapter 11. After what many consider three of the hardest chapters in Scripture, and frankly, I don't really see them as being all that hard, but they deal with the issue of election, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul says this, Romans 11, 32 to 36. For God has committed them all to disobedience. I believe all means all. that he might have mercy on all. How many does he have mercy on? He has mercy on all. Do all receive it? Unfortunately not. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, folks, get this. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And what Paul is saying there, and I think Paul knew a little more about the word than I do. Maybe just a little bit. And Paul is saying, as he wraps up that section, God's ways are unsearchable. This is a well too deep for you to draw water from. You're not going to reach the bottom. So accept what the scripture says and relax. Don't get so wound up. John Calvin and his followers, John Calvin's followers became more Calvinistic than John. And they came up with a thing called, at least that's the way it's been designated, TULIP. Standing for the total depravity of man, unlimited atonement, unconditional, sorry. I was looking at that saying, I've done something wrong here. Unconditional election. Good thing we got some scholars here with us. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And you know what? I have very good friends that hold that position. As a matter of fact, the church that my wife and I are a part of believes that very strongly. Say, well, if you don't buy into all of that, how can you attend that church? Because you know what? He is one of the most gracious, merciful, compassionate, balanced people, though he holds to that position, it doesn't hinder him from being normal. It doesn't hinder him from having compassion for the lost people of this world, or from being a real evangelist, and he is. And he and I could sit down and we could go round and round and round. And you know what? I have not yet sat down with him and even broached the subject, for the simple reason that I know how arguments over this can become destructive. And it doesn't make me appreciate his ministry any less, though I differ with his position. I'll tell you why I differ with his position. Because I'm a true follower of John Calvin. John Calvin came up with the Institutes of the Christian Religion at the ripe old age of 27. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know anybody at the age of 27 that knows all I need to know. He revised it many, many times. It started out as a thin little pamphlet, and it expounded into two great volumes. And there's a lot of great information in there. But what I want you to understand is, between the age of 27 and the time he died, he grew up. And any one of you can go by John Calvin's commentary on the book of Romans and go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, and he admits that this is wrong. John Calvin does. And you know what, folks? The minute you change your opinion about Christ dying for just some to Christ dying for all, the whole house of cards kind of collapses to one degree or another. The arbitrary idea that God sat down and said, this guy's going to heaven, that girl's going to hell, this guy's going to heaven, that person's going to hell, goes out the window. By the way, that position is not coherent. Can you understand a God like that? I can't. It is not consistent, because what we know of God has to match who? Jesus. Is that the way you see him living his life? Third, it doesn't correlate to life as we know it. So I have some problems with it. Does that mean that the people who hold to this are my enemies? Not at all. You know why? Because they are people who are struggling to comprehend spiritual truths that are impossible for any of us to fully grasp. Does that mean that a person who is the Arminian who believes that everyone has the spark of God in them and all you have to do is somehow spark the spark or fan the flame and you'll come to Christ? No, you know what? If they have come to Christ, whatever their misunderstandings are, John Wesley, how I would love to have known that man. How I would love to be more like him. He puts me to shame. The price he paid and the devotion he showed and the impact of his life, I'd like to be more like him. So my point is, just keep an open mind. And if you have an understanding and you find yourself here, don't hate the person who's over here. And if you find yourself here, don't assume that you know it all and look down on the person who's here. Understand that all of us are limited in our capacity to comprehend some great truth. Can I understand everything that was happening, or do you understand everything that was happening on the cross? I don't. And I look at the cross and I stand in absolute awe and amazement. But I know what happened, and I know what it meant for me. And every year I grow in my spiritual life, going on around 45 years now, I see the cross in a new light. But I'll tell you something else that I've learned to do. I've learned to find the balance of looking beyond the cross to the empty tomb. And that makes all the difference, folks. All the difference in the world is made by the Christian who always focuses only on the cross and the believer who looks at the cross and then looks at the empty tomb. There's where victory is found. There's where power is found. The power of the resurrected Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul tells us, as therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Yes, absolutely, by grace through faith. But he doesn't say stop there. He says, since therefore you've been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. We got to live our lives from the heavenly perspective. So, as I said at the beginning, we probably have people here that have a broad range. And it's an unfortunate thing that this often becomes a real point of contention and a point of hostility. So that's why I say, what I've given you here are eight things Scripture says about it. I don't know how to reconcile all of them. I don't know how to answer every question that may come up. My plea to you is, however you see it, to whatever light you have been given at this point, be merciful and compassionate to people who may see it different than you. Now, the one thing I noticed early on in my Bible school training, as I looked at the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and of course it took me many, many years before it actually affected how I acted or conducted myself, but the one thing I always saw about Jesus Christ is that he dealt with Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Nazarites, Galileans, Judeans. He dealt with all those people, and he never once, I've searched the Scripture, I've never found a single passage where he ever told a Sadducee that he should become a Pharisee. Or a Pharisee to become an Essene. Or an Essene to become a Nazarite. Or a Galilean to become a Judean or vice versa. I never find him telling people, what you need to do is stop being a Methodist and become a Baptist. You heard about the lady that left the Baptist church after spending her whole life there? Went and joined the Methodist church. All of her Baptist friends were just astounded. And they said, well, you know, we just can't understand. You've been a Baptist all your life. Now you've gone and become a Methodist. What's the matter? She said, I just finally decided I'd rather know I'm going to hell than not know where the hell I'm going. So, I don't know. Just a thought. Okay. Are we okay to move on from this? Are you content in your own soul? Think about this for a minute. If even something as simple as eating meat or being a vegetarian became a question in the early church that caused strife and division, and Paul, for that reason, writes in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, Knowledge will make you arrogant, but love will edify. Therefore, if someone has a problem with eating meat, just don't eat meat around them. Don't invite your friend, your fellow believer who's afraid to eat meat because in those days it was all sacrificed to idols. Don't invite him over for a steak. If you want to have him over for a meal and you know he's got a problem in that area, be compassionate. He wraps it all up in Romans chapter 15 because Romans 12 through 15, especially 12, 14, and 15 deal with the same issue. And he says in Romans 15 verse 1, and here's something for us to latch onto. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not just to please ourselves. Now, in the question of whether you should eat meat or vegetables, who's strong? Who's the stronger believer between the two? Depends on who you ask, doesn't it? If you ask the vegetarian, he says, I'm strong because I don't touch that stuff. If you ask the person who eats meat, he says, look, I'm not bothered by these scruples. I eat meat. I have the freedom to do so. God blessed it. I eat it. Paul's point is they both think they're the stronger. And that's okay. But if you really think you're the stronger, prove it. That's what he's saying. You believe your position is the better position? Prove it. How do you prove it? Bear the infirmities of those that are weak. So if you find yourself here and you believe that this is the right position, prove it. Folks, I have to tell you. A study of church history will show you that those who held this position generally are far more gracious than those who are over here. Where am I? Hey, I got a hand in both camps. Because I value those that are believers in both sides. And as I say, my heritage is a very strong Calvinist heritage. But when I found out that John Calvin was no longer a Calvinist, I just decided I'd follow him. Because he said Christ died for all. And I think he was right. Okay, let's see if we can move on. We got a lot to cover in 15 minutes. We'll try to give you opportunity for some questions a little bit later on as well. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason, once again, try to connect things to the antecedent thought. The reason that he's talking about is the reason of us coming to a point of spiritual maturity where our lives are fruitful, productive, victorious lives. I should add, by the way, there in verse 10 when he says, if you do these things, you will never stumble. It's the same word he uses in the end of the book, in chapter 3 and verse 17, where he says, lest you fall from your steadfastness. See, here's another place where we run into problems. If you hold the perseverance of the saints, it's impossible for you to believe that anyone who is a true child of God could ever stumble and fall and live basically a failed life and die without coming to some kind of victory. Even though the scripture is full of examples of people that did it. Once again, it's not consistent, coherent, and doesn't correlate to life as we know it. So there's a problem. Peter is saying, if you keep growing and if your life becomes fruitful, you're not going to fall down and be a failure in the Christian life. And a lot of people are. This is the same issue James is dealing with in James chapter 2, faith without works. He's not talking about people who are true believers versus those who are professed believers. He's talking about people who are believers that are fruitful versus people who are unfruitful believers. There are unfruitful believers. There are people who come to Christ, and as Peter said, they forget that they were cleansed from their former sins, and they go on and live a selfish and worldly life, and they die without much production in their life, and you know what? They're going to come to their just reward at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, but they're still a child of God. And one of the big questions that Christians wrestle over in the time in which we're living, because I think most of us here are looking for the return of Christ, and everybody here looking for Christ to come? And I'm praying for it. Even so, come Lord Jesus. That's the way our New Testament ends. And we're looking for that. And there are some who think when he comes, he's only taking us and those like us. Right? We are the chosen few. Here's to us and those who are like us. The scripture teaches that when he comes, he's taking those that are victorious and he's taking those that are failures. In fact, the term he uses for those who are failures in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 is those who are asleep. Whether we sleep or awake, we shall live with him. You say, oh, now wait a minute. Sleep back there in 1 Thessalonians 4 means death. That's true. But it's a different word. It's not the same word in the original language. Sleep in 1 Thessalonians 4 is a word that is always used of Christian death. It's actually a word that means to lay down and rest. Sleep in 1 Thessalonians 5 is a completely different word that always has a negative connotation and always means you're out of it. You're not with it. But you know what? When Christ comes, even if you're out of it and not with it, you're going to live with him. Why? Because it's by grace. The grace of God. If only we could be a fraction as gracious as God is to us. What a wonderful thing it would be. All right? So, coming to 2 Peter 1, verse 12. For this reason, that is, for your spiritual growth and productivity, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Though you know and are established in the present truth. The word know here is, anybody want to guess? We got three options. Gnosis, epinosis, oida. Anybody want to guess? We've seen epinosis used, that's experiential knowledge. We've seen gnosis used, that is perceptive knowledge. We said oida is what? Mature knowledge. That's the word Paul uses here. Or Peter, sorry, got the wrong author. Peter's saying, hey, you know these things. As a matter of fact, he uses the perfect active indicative, which means that you have come to know these things in the past with the result that you are still firm in the belief of these truths. You're strong in this faith, Peter says. You know what I'm telling you. In essence, what he's saying is, guys, I'm not telling you anything new. You know this truth, but you know what my job, Peter says? Is to remind you and to remind you and to review and to refresh your memory because even though you know these things, some of you have started to slip away. That's the problem. The problem is they're in danger of falling to false teaching. Chapter 1 deals with the elements of spiritual growth. Chapter 2 is going to deal with the enemies of spiritual growth, which is false teachers and false doctrines. And Peter's grave concern at this point of time, shortly before his death, is that as a result of being shaken by persecutions that rocked the world as they knew it, these people were going to fall for false doctrines that promised them greater comfort and security than what they felt like they were having at the time. A prosperity gospel, if you will. Peter says, you know the truth. You know these things, but I need to remind you. We need to review them. Verse 13, yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent, speaking of his physical body, to stir you up by reminding you. The word to stir up is a word that means to wake you up out of sleep. Same idea you find in Romans 13, 11 and 12 and Ephesians 5 and verse 14. Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead and Christ will give you light. That is not a challenge to an unsaved person. That is a challenge to a believer who's gone to sleep. Peter is saying, you know these things. You have a mature knowledge of the truth I'm telling you, but I think it's time I wake you up. And why is that? Folks, because it's possible to hold the truth and not live it. And that's what was happening in their lives. If you hold the truth and don't live it, you're asleep. Because the reality of everything presented to us in the Word of God is for life and godliness. Verse 14, knowing that I must soon put off my tent. What word do you think he uses? Anybody want to guess? Yeah, oida. I know. How does he know? Because he had an experience with Jesus in John 21:18. And Jesus said, Peter, when you were a young man, you girded yourself and went where you wanted. And nobody stood in your way. When you become an old man, they're going to stretch out your arms and gird you and take you someplace you don't want to go. Could I ask you a question? Whenever I read 1 and 2 Peter, this thought haunts me. Imagine living the last 35 years of your life knowing that you were going to be crucified and not knowing when it was coming. Imagine having stood at the cross, because I believe Peter was there at the foot of the cross secretly, and looking up at your Savior dying on the cross after you denied him three times. And you watch him go through the agony of the judgment of the sins of the world. And then later he says, Peter, you denied me three times. I'm going to give you three opportunities to reconfirm your love for me. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you really love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. You know all things. Yeah, Peter, I do know all things, and I want to tell you something. You're going to die by crucifixion. And Peter says, I know it's coming. Some believe that Peter wrote 2 Peter from prison, that he was already in the beginning stages of his final trial that led to his execution. We don't know. How well would I live? How calm would my sleep be if I knew I was going to be crucified and didn't know when? You know the great thing about Peter? You remember in the early stages in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12, when they took James and they killed him with the sword. Herod had him killed with the sword. And then because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he laid hold on Peter. He thought he was going to finish the church off right there. You know what? There are people in the world today, people in the governments of the world, people behind the scenes who think we're finally going to eradicate this curse called Christianity from the face of the earth. You know what's about to happen? They are about to give it a new life. So he grabs Peter and he throws him in prison. And do you remember as they were having the prayer session, probably at John Mark's house? What was Peter doing? He was sleeping like a baby. Do you know what? After what Jesus said to him, that could have been the time that he was going to be condemned and crucified. He didn't know. So what do you do when you're thrown in prison and the next day you're probably going to face crucifixion? Peter said, well, might as well get a good night of sleep. Night, guys. He was sleeping so sound that when the angel opens the gates and knocks the guards to the ground and comes to get him, he has to, remember it says he smote him. Bam! Wake up, Peter! Peter, get your cloak on, pull your sandals on. Good reminder here, by the way, of how the power of God and the will of man works together. God did for Peter everything Peter couldn't do for himself, but he didn't do for Peter one thing Peter could do for himself. The angel didn't say, now, Peter, come on, rise up. Let me put your coat on. Oh, here, let me put your sandals on. No. Come on, Peter, get your coat on. Put your sandals on. Follow me. Out into the street. Angel disappears. Peter's kind of standing there going, is this a dream or what's going on here? And he goes and starts knocking on the door where they're having the prayer session. The young girl comes and sees him at the door and thinks it, they think it's his angel. He's dead now, they think. She runs. Peter's standing at the gate saying, let me in, let me in. Well, you can't be there, Peter. We were just praying for you. You're in prison. Talk about not believing your prayers are being heard. Peter understood the value of repetition. You know why? Because he spent 3.5 years with a gracious Savior who forgave him every time he stuck his foot in his mouth, every time he got arrogant, every time he got self-righteous, every time he injured someone else. He had a Lord and a Savior and a Master that would pull him along and say, Peter, where's your faith, man? Come on, Peter. I've got greater things planned for you than this. Get with the program. Peter's doing the same thing for you and me. Knowing that shortly, as the Lord Jesus showed me, I must put off my tent. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. The word decease here is Exodus. My way out. Isn't it a great thing to think of death as an exodus? What was the exodus to the children of Israel? Liberation. Freedom. Deliverance by power and blood. The blood of the Lamb. Escape from the death angel. Death, my friends, is just a door that leads you home. When Nan and I go in, many of the places we go in, people ask us, what do you think about what, you know, what could happen there? God may open the door to go home. And I've never been afraid to go home. Are you afraid when you get back home after this conference to walk in your front door? No, you're looking forward to it. That's where your stuff is. No, that's where your gear and your, you know, it's all there. It's where you're comfortable. It's where you're at home. We'll never be home till we're there. You will never know what it means to be at home until you get home. So when that door opens, go through it with confidence. Now, Peter wants us to understand, and I just have a very short time to do this, that it all depends on the Word of God. Your one staff in this pilgrimage we call life is the Word of God. Stay close to it, cling to it, value it, treasure it, but above all, learn it. Hide it in your heart, because one day you may not have your Bible. You may have to carry your Bible in your heart. So Peter says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. And he's anticipating where he's going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, but there were false prophets among the people back in those days, as there are today. But he says, we're not among them. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. The phrase cunningly devised fables here is a phrase that actually refers to sophistry, something made up, something that is fake and phony. He says, when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When did they hear that, by the way? Mount of Transfiguration? Any other time?
Baptism?
You know, it was repeated. Repetition's important. Peter says, we heard it. Verse 18, we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountains, referring specifically to the transfiguration. By the way, what do you think Peter was thinking as he wrote this? I heard the voice of the excellent majesty when I was with him on the mountain. Man, how I remember what a cluck I was. Oh, Lord, let's build three temples here, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for you. Then God spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. You know what Peter had learned? He learned something that all of us need to understand. God's compassionate with how weak and frail and fallible we are. And Peter doesn't have to go back and rehash his failures. He doesn't have to agonize over how much he failed or how little he understood. And why is that? Because there's something more important. Your life, my friend, is not a story of your failure. Your life is a story of God's victory. When you stand in the presence of the King, yes, we will give an account for the decisions that we made. And we will be rewarded for the things that have been done to His honor and His glory. But I'll tell you one thing Christ is not going to do. He is not going to take you through a rehashing of all your sins and failures. You know why? He already dealt with them. He already paid for them. That part is over and done. And Peter understood that, and therefore Peter focuses not on the thing that would only discourage, but rather on what would encourage. Verse 19, so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Guess what? Same word, make your calling and election sure. Same word. Now think about how Peter's using it here, and it'll help you understand how he used it there. Peter is saying, the prophets told us the Messiah was coming. We were there and were eyewitnesses to it. And therefore, what the prophets told us was confirmed to us by what we saw and what we experienced. Now think about what he said in chapter 1, verse 10, about making your calling and election sure, so that what God has done in your life and what his word says has happened in making you a new creature is confirmed to somebody else. That's the way he's using the term. Be diligent to confirm, that is, to give that evidence, that proof, that reason for conviction to someone else that what you already know is something they can trust. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to take heed to. Peter's saying, pay attention to the word of God. Listen to it. Peter counts the inspired scripture as being more valid even than his own personal experience, but that's not the main point he's making here. The main point he's making here is that his experience of seeing and hearing that message on the mountain was a confirmation of the prophetic word, and therefore the prophetic word is confirmed to him and to you and I. To which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I'll tell you what I believe Peter is saying here. Before the dawning of the day, the morning star rises. Between the rising of the morning star and the dawning of the day comes the darkest part of the night. You ever hear the old saying, it's always darkest before the dawn? You know that from being on patrol. That's why you attack people at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. They're in their deepest sleep. It's the darkest time. I believe the morning star is the rapture of the church. The morning star is going to rise, and then comes the darkest time of the night. And the darkest time of the night is the tribulation period, and the tribulation period is going to end with the rising of the sun, the breaking of the day, the dawning of his eternal kingdom. That's my conviction. That's the way I see it. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting here that Peter, and he's going to tell us this in chapter 3, Peter accepts the writings of Paul as Scripture. Peter is saying here that his writing is Scripture. They understood that they were writing Scripture. And he's saying that the reason we can trust the Scripture is not because of who wrote it, but because of who it came from. Let me wrap this class up, and I'm about 5 minutes late, folks. I apologize. Let me wrap this up real quick. I'll list it here so you can write it down. There are 5 works of the Holy Spirit in relationship to Scripture. Number 1, revelation. The Holy Spirit is the active agent revealing Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Remember where it says all Scripture is God breathed? All Scripture is inspired. God breathed. In Hebrew and Greek, the word for breath and the word for spirit are the same. The Spirit of God is the breath of God that breathes the Scripture. Secondly, the work of inspiration. Inspiration is what Peter has in view in these verses. Inspiration is the act of God by which he controls the human instrument, or as Peter says, the holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word move means to carry along. The Holy Spirit carried along those men. The third work is the work of preservation. Once the word of God was written, Satan pulled out the stops of hell to try to destroy the written word of God. And all of church history is a record of the faithfulness of God to preserve His Word. Matthew 24, verse 35, the Word of God endures forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but My Word will endure forever. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25, the Word of God abides forever. Preservation. The fourth work, illumination. That means giving you and I the ability to understand what was written. We all have the ministry of the Spirit for this purpose. Ephesians 1, verse 18. Ephesians 3:16. The illuminating work of God the Holy Spirit. And finally, application. Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Or you could put here, if you want, Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God works with the Word of God. You want a little thing to help you remember? God the Father works through God the Son. God the Son works through God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. The Word of God works through the believer. That's where you and I come in. I'm going to leave it there. Let's close in prayer. We're going to have lunch.
Actually, the ladies need about 15 minutes to prepare, so if you wanted to take some questions after you pray.
Does anyone have questions? Let's pray. I've got a couple of questions. I'll try to deal with them. We'll give the ladies 15 minutes to do their marvelous work of preparing for us to all chow down. Let's pray. Father, thanks for Your grace. Thanks again for those who have gathered here today. Father, I pray that God the Holy Spirit will do a work in our lives using the word that we have seen today to unite us, not to divide us, to draw each one of us a little closer to Jesus Christ and therefore to draw each one of us a little closer to one another. Help us not to use areas of disagreement or areas where we differ for the purpose of contention, but rather help us to have that compassion of Jesus Christ. To desire through the motivation of Your love, to lift, to build, to edify, to strengthen, to encourage every saint who struggles in this world. Father, we're in a battle. This is a battlefield. Let us not be a source of discouragement to those who are valiantly struggling to take a stand, to hold a position, to hold their ground for Jesus Christ. Help us rather to give encouragement. We may be barefoot and ragged like the soldiers in Valley Forge. But Father, those soldiers won the victory. Help us do the same. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.